What do you hope for most in life? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author. We're continuing a 13-week series on the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Peter. My conversation partners throughout this quarter are Dr. Alden Thompson and Dr. Jody Washburn, both professors of Old Testament at Walla Walla University and my colleagues. And when we think about this question, what do you hope for most in this life? Maybe there are different areas you think about what you hope for most. What do you hope for most in this life?
Well, you know, it's difficult to be very specific on that respect. But what I would hope for more than anything else is a life characterized by gratitude and hope. Whatever happens, I would hope that I would learn to be grateful and hopeful.
What about you, Jody? Something that you hope for most in life, or maybe a major hope for your future?
I think the thing that crosses my mind most when I think of what I hope for, you know, in this life, this experience on earth, is just to learn to be in community, to experience some of the unbroken communion that Jesus hints at in the New Testament, you know, calling us to live together and to serve and be served. It's not as easy to live out as it is to read about. And so I hope often to learn more and more how to embody that.
When we look at the book of 1 Peter, which we are going to do over the next couple weeks, Peter has some hopes for his audience. And when we use the word Peter, we talk about the authorship of the book 1 Peter. Up until about the 1700s, there weren't a lot of questions as to who the author was. If it said it was Peter, people assumed that was the Peter, the disciple of Jesus. But within the last couple hundred years, there's been some literary exploration of 1 Peter, and some of the questions that have come up about Peter's gospel or Peter's letter here are revolving around his use of certain terms for salvation. The Greek is a very polished Greek. In fact, it's some of the best Greek in the New Testament. When we read 1 Peter, we find that the themes are fairly deep, that the Christology, the teaching about Jesus is fairly good. And so many scholars have come to the conclusion that Peter's gospel or Peter's epistle here is actually anonymous in the sense, or pseudonymous, we might say, that its name is borrowed by somebody other than Peter the fisherman. Could a poor, uneducated fisherman from Galilee write such beautiful themes as these about Jesus? Could he write with such polished Greek? But some scholars are still convinced that the author of these letters is Peter the disciple. And some of their arguments revolve around the fact that just because Peter began uneducated as a fisherman doesn't mean he didn't grow. We all grow. I'm a far better writer than I was when I was 16 or 20. Others have suggested that perhaps Peter had a scribe. At the conclusion of Peter's first letter, he says that the letter came through Silvanus or Silas, the companion of Paul. Is it possible? Does it make a difference to you if this letter was actually written by Peter, or whether it was written through a scribe or by someone claiming to be Peter? To what degree does it make a difference for us?
Well, if one is expecting something and it comes as a shock, then it can be pretty deadly. I think here, when it comes to authorship, it's important to be honest with Scripture itself. To use an Old Testament example, the end of the book of Jeremiah, the next to last chapter concludes with these lines, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." And then there's another whole chapter that follows. I remember one of my colleagues going to a group of pastors who were quite shaken by that, because that clearly implied that Jeremiah didn't write the next chapter. See? Well, you've got all kinds of examples in the Bible where the person, that name at the top, isn't the one who necessarily wrote the whole thing.
Or our assumed understanding, for instance, we often think of Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament, but it concludes with the death of Moses, it would be difficult for Moses to write about his own death.
Although there is one rabbi that says, with tears streaming down his face, Moses described the words of his own death as he saw them in vision.
Interesting.
Now, that's not necessary, I think. But I think we can be, once you learn to let the Bible itself tell us about authorship, Book of Proverbs is another example.
Yes.
It says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. And then 10 chapters, at the beginning of the 10th chapter, Proverbs of Solomon. And then 25th chapter, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah collected. So in that case, it was 200 years later that people got excited about Solomonic Proverbs and made another collection. See, so I think it's important for people to be able to shrug a bit. And in this case, with Silvanus, probably the scribe, and you have all kinds of scribes in the world. I kind of chuckle when you think of Paul's scribe in 1 Corinthians, where we know that it's a scribe doing it, and the scribe takes everything down, all the imperfections. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, except the household of, you know,
Stephanos.
Yeah, and oh, then there was Crispus and Gaius. Now, I don't remember if there was anybody else, but see, well, you would think that a good scribe would have smoothed that all out, but no, it tells us actually the way it is. So, but I think we need to realize that there are some people who will be very troubled when they read critical attacks. And yet I think much of that critical attacks was kind of fed with almost a certain glee that we could undermine the authority of the Bible. People got irritated because the Bible was treated in a very authoritarian way, and when that breaks away, then they come back and say, oh, did you see this? And it's not designed to build faith at all.
Right.
It simply undermines it. So we have to learn how to do that kind of in a gentle sort of way and say, well, what else would you expect? So,
yeah, it's interesting for me when I look especially at the Old Testament, many of these issues come up, and yet if I back away from them, almost always the message is there regardless of what side you settle on one debate or another. What does this particular word mean here, or who wrote this exact chapter down versus who said it originally orally, and all of these debates, and yet the overarching points are there regardless. And so I've just seen more and more how nothing can undermine those overarching themes of Scripture regardless of the where you come down on some of these discussions.
And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, we cannot go back and ask the actual author, mm-hmm. you know, was this your work? We can't question Peter. But there is a sense in which the message itself, and maybe this is what you're alluding to, Jody, there's a sense in which the message itself stands on its own weight, its own authority. I don't need to have it be an apostle necessarily. But there was a sense within the early church that when these letters came to a community, they received it as if it were from Peter, and it bore the apostolic mark, the apostolic mm-hmm. stamp. For 1 Peter, who is its audience? I'll just read the first verse here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I'm reading from the New King James Version here, and those of you listening may have another version there, and I think Alden and Jody, you may have different versions than I have. Who are Peter's audience, broadly speaking? Is this intended to go specifically to a congregation with specific problems, much like we might think of the church or the letters of Corinth or the letter of Galatians that Paul sent, or is this more broad?
It seems more broad. My version says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and lists the different places. So the diaspora, I suppose.
Strangers in the world. My version said pilgrims. Alden, does yours read something?
Mine says exiles.
Exiles.
Yeah.
All right, so we have a group of people who are spread out. Does this tell us whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile? Does it suggest either? Strangers in the world, what does that imply? Strangers in the world.
Well, we have a modern hymn that says, I'm but a pilgrim here. Heaven is my home. These are people who are waiting for a better world. And as you read, Peter, especially this first letter, the suffering is just incredible. We don't have to put up with this.
It's not the hope. Last word.
We have a hope.
We have a hope. To what degree do you identify this description of Peter's audience with your own experience on earth? Do you feel like you're a pilgrim? I know many people would say, hey, we're here in this world. We're going to make the best of it. We're going to make the world around us a kind of heaven on earth, and that's our job. Other Christians I know who will say, no, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I don't want to be associated with the world. Where do you resonate with Peter's words? Do you find that pilgrim exile here in the world, is it true to some degree, to a large degree for you?
Well, it seems to me that when we think of, especially if we are members of the Seventh-day Adventist community, it is a countercultural, a sectarian countercultural, which means that inevitably by our very nature we are against the world, which means that we feel the world to be against us. Now, I think with maturity, we can cut some of that back, but it's always going to be a bit of a tension there, that you'll never be at home in the world.
That's probably true. There's always a sense in which we were designed for a better world. Peter talks about being born again to a new hope through Jesus. How does an earthly inheritance of property or money compare in your mind to the inheritance laid up for you in heaven through Christ? If somebody were to leave you some money or a home on their passing, how would that compare to the promise? Peter points out for us that we have an inheritance in Jesus that cannot fade away in heaven. There's nothing that can't be stolen. Is that of more value, or is it hard to put a value on it?
Well, if you want to talk about the advantages of getting a sudden inheritance, all you have to do is look at the history of those who had large winnings
in the lottery.
In virtually every case, it's disastrous.
See? This is true.
So money doesn't seem to provide the solution that some people think it might.
And yet we have so many people that long for an earthly inheritance to make them feel secure. Peter is pointing to inheritance. It's beyond us, right? It's in heaven.
Yeah.
Eternal, laid up for us. As we come down here to kind of the conclusion of our time, I just want to point out that suffering, we're going to come back to this theme of suffering. Peter begins it by saying that his audience, his hearers, are going through difficult times, and I'm sure the three of us have gone through our share of difficult times, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. Starting next week, we'll be looking at a royal priesthood. But for now, I want to give my thanks to my conversation partners, Dr. Alden Thompson, Dr. Jody Washburn. Also, my thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer. And to all of you for listening in, thank you as well for the good word. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.